You know, I think I know one accusation that people could level at any one of us that we, probably all of us, would be quite offended at hearing. And that would be if somebody called you a legalist. You legalist. Some people would respond to that and they'd say, hey, no, I'm not. I'm not a legalist. I just care about doing the right thing the right way. And then another person could respond and they could say, yeah, hey, don't call me a legalist. I hate them too. And it's all about rules and regulations. And listen, if you're going to call me a legalist, you're the legalist. You need to love people. And then they tell you how you're supposed to love them, which ironically is rules. You know, the reality is that I think I can say this accurately. We all still fall into the trap of legalism. Let me give you one example. I grew up in a church culture where we believed that going to church, going to the church gathering, that we needed to wear our Sunday best. And Sunday best translated into, for a kid, wearing the dress pants and a nice shirt to church. Now, as I grew up and as I turned 18 and became a man, then that also came with it a sport coat. And so I wore that. That was Sunday best. Now, the rules kind of changed, because Sunday evening, potentially, you could take the coat off, maybe the tie off. And then if you gathered with the Christians on Wednesdays, well, you know, it's Wednesday. So we just wear whatever when we get together. I didn't really think about those dynamics growing up. I just thought, somewhere in the Bible, it has to say something about wearing your best. And because, you know, the Old Testament, and we want to take God seriously, and we want to reverence him, and so we wear certain types of clothing to give an example on that. And I didn't think about the inconsistencies or anything. Went to college, that was affirmed in there as well. And then I remember thinking about it more. You know, the Bible does say something about clothing. In the New Testament, James says, there are going to be people who come into your gathering wearing different kinds of clothes. There's going to be one person who comes in and he's going to look really nice with the gold ring. There's going to be another person that doesn't look very nice in their clothes. James doesn't say, so the person who doesn't look so nice, you better get your Sunday best. What he does is he confronts the church and he says, if you show favoritism on the basis of dress, then you are defaming people created in the image of God, but ultimately you are dishonoring God himself. That's a pretty convicting passage, just for that reason, but for many other reasons as well. Now, some of you could hear me say that and go, yeah, Pastor Timothy, you preach it. You tell people I don't have to wear my Sunday best. And then, and yet, there's a problem with that as well. Some people could say, I don't have to wear this. I can wear this, and I can do this, and I, and then what happens? All you're doing is focusing on you. And thinking about what you get to do, what you get to wear. But is that the point of gathering together to worship? You and what you get to do? See, a lot of times we as human beings miss relationships in deference to rules. We miss the relationship with God because we emphasize us and what we think we ought to do or what we can do. We end up embracing odd rules, and we can become inconsistent with those rules, but still feel good about ourselves, because after all, you know, isn't that the point, to feel good about myself? Sarcasm. Now, that's just one example, but I give that example because I want us to get our heads turning, our wheels turning. There is not one person here who is perfectly consistent and has no area of legalism in your life. We are all too quick to turn to what we do, how we feel, what we think makes sense as standards for why we're more right than others or why God is at least generally satisfied with my behavior. And that's sickening in the sight of God. Christ confronts that in this passage that we're studying this morning. And I believe he shows us that true religion points us not to our need for external conformity to rules, but to an all-encompassing need for Jesus. Jesus didn't come just to affect our conformity to external rules. Jesus came to change us completely and wholly, which will affect the outside. But he came to affect the inside because that was in dire need of grace. And before I get into the text and before we read it here today, I want to ask that we pray before reading the text. Just like what I did last week, though, I want to ask you to individually pray silently, asking for God's grace to work repentance in your heart, to help you to see him more. And then I will conclude the prayer. So you can go ahead and pray. So, Father, we come to you, and it is amazing that we can come to you as our Father. We can only come to you as our Father because Jesus is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. You are well pleased. We are wrapped in his robes of righteousness, and Father, we need to see this morning what it means to live out our identity. Don't let us justify or excuse our sin. Don't let us live in self-righteousness, God. But Father, I pray that you would use your words this morning to propel us forward, to see that your joy is our strength, that there is freedom, not in self-justification, but in the justification that Christ gives us. Open our eyes, Father. Seeing, let us see. And for those who don't see, for those who have rejected Christ, I pray that you would cause their eyes to see and savor Jesus. Grant us repentance. Amen. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15. And I'm going to read just the first 9 verses at this point. So Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Here we have a question. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders through not washing their hands? Now, we have to remember how this fits in the book of Matthew. As Matthew writes this book, he shows increased opposition from the people. And here in this story, we find that there are Pharisees and scribes that travel from Jerusalem to come to the area of Galilee to ask Jesus some questions. Obviously, they're concerned about what Jesus is teaching people. Is he leading them, these poor Galileans, astray? So they come to Jesus in Galilee from Jerusalem, this seeming delegation, and they have a question. Why do your disciples not wash their hands before eating their food? And they're offended by this. They're upset by this. Now, we might be upset by people not washing their hands before a meal, too. We tell our kids to wash their hands because it's gross not to. That's what we say. But that's not the reason why they're upset by this. And we have to understand something as we look into this text. They bring an accusation about Jesus by talking about the behavior of Jesus' disciples. And that's important to remember because a disciple is a follower. And they're to listen to their teacher. That doesn't mean that a disciple is perfect, but it does mean that if there is something that is wrong in the life of the disciple, the teacher is responsible to teach the disciple how they are to behave. And so they're coming to Jesus, wanting Jesus to explain why he doesn't have them washing hands before a meal. But the reason why they're upset about that is because it transgresses the tradition of the elders. Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? What is the tradition of the elders? Well, actually, in Jesus' time period, in that first century, the tradition of the elders hadn't been written down. It was an oral tradition. We don't even know how long this tradition had been around for. Just because it's called a tradition actually doesn't mean that it's been around for a long time. It's just part of what they consider the tradition of the elders. This is how we ought to behave. It would seem like some people may not understand what all the traditions were. So they come to Jesus to try to confront him on this. But the reason why they had people wash their hands before a meal is actually they drew principles off of the Old Testament scriptures. The only command for consistent hand washing in the Old Testament scriptures was actually given to priests. That's the only command for consistent hand washing. But what some people decided was, well, if the priests can become ceremonially unclean because of the things that they touch and they need to wash their hands in the temple, well, you know what? We can become ceremonially unclean in our daily lives by the things that we touch. So we should wash our hands too, because we don't want to touch something, make it unclean, and then have it get into our body. And we would become unclean. So they made this rule on the basis of the clear command in the Old Testament. Are you following me? Right? Some of you are staring at me. Yeah? Okay. So that's why they have it here. And their concern, though, is the tradition of the elders. Well, come on! Jesus should either, according to their mindset, repent of their neglect and submit to the tradition, or reveal that he doesn't care about what they think is true religion. What's Jesus going to do? Jesus doesn't submit to what they want him to do. Instead, he does something more bold, more convicting, more daring. Jesus turns the question on its head and actually confronts the scribes and the Pharisees with another question. So we have a confrontation from Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me again. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.'" Instead of answering their question, Jesus asks the question, and Jesus' question tests what the Pharisees and scribes view as authoritative. Now, it shouldn't go without noticing that Jesus contrasts the commandments of God with your tradition. So get two things from this. First, the religious leaders really weren't caring about the commandments of God. They were elevating tradition above the commandments of God. That's what Jesus is saying to them. But second, Jesus doesn't say that you put the tradition of the elders above the commandments of God. Instead, he simply says your tradition. Meaning, don't blame this on other people. You embrace this yourself. Don't blame the elders. Now, if I were in this scene, watching this conversation, my jaw would be dropped and my eyes would be bugging out of my head, thinking, what is going on here? That escalated fast. Jesus, all they were asking is why we don't wash our hands. No big deal. I'll wash my hands. But I would say that because I fear people. And Jesus must use these strong terms. We need the strong terms of Jesus to confront our sins many times. Jesus makes the accusation that they love their tradition more than they love God. And then he gives an example of this. Dishonoring parents. Jesus starts off the example by saying, God has commanded. The Pharisees and scribes should recognize that Jesus is pitting the commandments of God with the tradition of the elders. Okay? And everybody would recognize these are This is a command. What Jesus is saying here is a command given in the scriptures. God gave it to Moses, to the people of Israel, national Israel, old covenant Israel. These were commands that they would obey. The traditions would be extrapolations from these commands, but clearly God said this. All right? These are black and white. Jesus engages in this example to stick the Pharisees and scribes between a rock and a hard place. So the scenario relates to honoring parents. And Exodus 20 and Exodus 21 clearly state we're to honor our parents. And then in Exodus 21, it goes so far as to say that if a child speaks evil or reviles their parents, the community could execute the death penalty on that child. So I don't know, have any of you parents ever said that before to your disobedient children? Did you know that if you lived in the Old Testament time period, I could have you killed for this? How dare you? Now, remember, this was in the Old Covenant Israel community. But let me just ask a question on this. If God says a sin is worthy of the death penalty, should we take that sin seriously? I mean, we should take all sin seriously, but he says this, and we should take it seriously, right? But I would imagine that many of us would think about that kind of command, and we'd say, yeah, but I mean, it's just dishonoring parents. I mean, it's not like the kid's murdering someone or anything. And enter in the problem of elevating our thoughts above God's. Right? That's what we like to do. We like to rate sins according to our standard instead of God's standard. And this is precisely what Jesus is trying to get the scribes and the Pharisees to see. We elevate some things higher than others, and God never gave us that freedom to do that with certain things. Now, it's not like the scribes and the Pharisees don't take God's commands seriously ever. But it's when the command of God contradicts their thoughts, they'll choose their tradition over God every time. After all, I mean, their traditions can be defended somewhat, at least in principle, from certain verses in the Bibles. And sometimes God's rules can be confusing and messy in everyday life. So there's wiggle room, right? We gotta have deference over some things. Well, let's see what Jesus says. Look at verse 5 and 6. You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. So what's going on here? In Leviticus 27, we read about a person dedicating an animal or dedicating property, a field, to the temple. And God receives that gift as a holy gift. And that gift is called Korban. Now, Jesus gives here an ethical situation. Imagine a person where this person decides, I want to show love for God, and they, or at least they use that as their justification, they give gift to the temple where their parents were actually in need. But they justify their actions because the Bible says I can give a gift to God and it would be holy. How can they justify themselves saying that they're obeying when they're actually disobeying a command in the scripture? Now wait, some of you could actually say, but Pastor Timothy, I haven't found a verse in the Old Testament that actually says clearly that we need to financially care for our parents. Jesus just uses verses that say honor and don't revile. Where does the Bible say that I have to actually use money to care for my parents? Well, this is important for us to understand, because is Jesus committing the same crime as the Pharisees are against the scriptures? They're making a rule upon a rule. Is Jesus making a rule upon a rule here? No. Actually, have you ever had it happen before where you talk to somebody, they say something to you, and you think they're saying something that they're really not? Have you ever had that happen before? And then you go home and you talk to maybe a friend of yours or a spouse and you say, oh, I can't believe they said that. And then they said this and they did that. And then you find you've made a fool of yourself. They really didn't mean that. We get into some problems when we don't seek to understand what people mean by what they say. And we get into some significant problems when we don't seek to understand what God means by what he says. The word honor has deeper, broader meaning. When Jesus communicates with the scribes and the Pharisees, He is making an assumption that they know the ramifications of honor includes financial care if needed. The Apostle Paul even includes that in the scriptures. If you were to go to 1 Timothy 5, and I'll show you here, Paul says this, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, the children or grandchildren, first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. The idea of honoring and repaying are brought together here in this verse. Paul says that if your parent or grandparent needs care, you give it to them because God calls you to this. But Paul presses the point even further, a couple verses down. Paul says this, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And he's talking about the care of the widows in your family. What is worse than an unbeliever? It's simply a strong phrase that Paul is using here, saying, listen, we are called to honor our parents. And a Christian, somebody who claims to be a Christian and they won't care for them, I don't even have a category for that person. Worse than an unbeliever. See, the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day didn't see a connection between obeying God, even though they said they wanted to obey God in everyday life and every detail. They didn't see a connection between obeying God in everyday life and honoring God in the temple. They didn't see that in whatever they did, they were called to glorify him. They rated their levels of obedience. We do that too, don't we? Don't we? And I think, especially in our culture, we think that we like the powerful displays of obedience. I want to do the amazing. I want to do the fantastical feats so that when people look at me, they go, oh, wow, God's really working in that person. I want to make it through a day, and I myself want to look at that day and go, woo, I am awesome. Well, no, Jesus is awesome, but whoa, that was amazing what I did. I don't want to have a mundane day. I mean, just try to bring this illustration into today. Imagine you, God has called you to certain ministry and certain actions, but then your parent needs more care. Your parent needs more concern, more time, and you say, I can't do that because I'm doing amazing things for God out here. What are you doing? You're rating, you're telling God what is more amazing. And I will say this, I believe that it's probably more through the ordinary mundane things that God reveals his glory, that he is good, and that we trust him, than it is in these seeming extraordinary things. Because God delights in showing his power through weakness. No, but doing things for the temple, that's more spiritual than just helping out my parents. They rated their levels of obedience, and hence they negated God's word. The Bible can't be saying that. It has to be saying this instead. We're going to try to fit this together to make it work for us. Have you done that when you've read the Bible before? Well, if God means this, then that means yes. Exactly. But I'm going to soothe my conscience, or in other words, harden my heart, and still make myself feel better. If we live that way, Jesus says, your worship is in vain. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is a scary reality. Jesus quotes from Isaiah, who is actually confronting the religious leaders in his day, but Jesus says that confrontation was just a foretaste of the rejection of the religious leaders towards Jesus. And Isaiah says, and Jesus says, where is your heart? This is the issue that relates to legalism. Legalism isn't just mounting up of rules and obeying certain things. Legalism is looking to the things and looking to the rules and looking to what you're doing or what other people are doing for your affirmation and hope. Legalism is looking to those things for support in the sight of God. That's legalism. And this is what Jesus calls hypocrisy. You live like that. You live like that, but you may deceive people. People may look at you and go, whoa, they have got so much discipline in their life. They read their Bible. Wow, they're so nice. They're so kind. But you know what? You can have an appearance of godliness and deny the power. The issue is, where's your heart? Do you know the love of God? And do you trust Him and love Him? Or do you just try to say, well, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I must love Him? Jesus says, that's just acting a part. It's playing dress up. It's no real religion. It's hypocrisy. As we read and understand the nature of hypocrisy, I want you to think about yourself. I mean, I think about it and I realize every human being is a legalist. Every human being is seeking to garner affirmation from God in their own strength. We all have rules that we think people should abide by. And even within the church, we bring these rules in. And in our relationships with God, we can try to use those rules with God to make Him give us stuff. I came across this past week a story about a man by the name of R.A. Torrey. He was a preacher in the 19th century and in the early 20th century. R.A. Torrey was going up to speak, and somehow somebody wrote a letter to Torrey, and they had a question for him. And Torrey reads the letter before he takes the platform. And this is what the letter said. Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. I have tried to be a consistent one all the time. I have been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? Torrey decided to answer the question from the platform to whoever that man is that wrote the letter. And he said, this man is not praying in Jesus' name. He is praying in His name on the basis of His works, on the basis of what He's done, and expecting God to give on the basis of Him, not on the basis of Jesus. Do you ever do that? God, I've tried this, I've done this, I've been like this, and yet still I don't get this. Whoa, whoa. What are you treating God like? Is God just a genie in a lamp? Or is God the actual prize? God is the life. God is the joy. If He decides not to grant you something, He's doing it for His children's good. Do you just want God for His stuff, or do you want God because He's God? How are you relating to Him? If you relate to God just trying to get what you want, you're worshiping you. You're hypocritical. You're not depending on Christ and living in His name. You're living in yours. Now, getting back to the story, at this point, something happens because Matthew writes that Jesus calls the crowd close to Him. It seems as though the scribes and the Pharisees leave. Maybe they're still listening. But either way, Jesus gives a defense for what He said. Look at verses 10 and 11. When He had called the multitude to Himself, He said to them, hear and understand. Now what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Defilement is inside, not outside. Jesus gives his reason for why he said what he just said. The scribes and Pharisees are silenced for now, and Jesus continues to teach the Galileans. Simply saying external, visible elements don't make you defiled. Now that term for defiled is talking about spiritual defilement. Okay, so don't use this verse to say, I can eat whatever I want, as much as I want, because it's not what's on the outside that defiles a person. People could use this as an excuse to say that they can do illegal drugs, because it's not what's on the outside that defiles, it's what's on the inside that defiles. But that's not the application. We get that, right? right? You staring at me again. That's not the implication. Jesus is talking in spiritual terminology. He's talking about spiritual defilement. Those things don't bring condemnation before God. It's what comes off our tongues that defiles and reveals our defilement. Now, since Jesus describes this later, I'm going to leave it at this point. I love what happens in verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" I find it so funny. Because it is an offensive statement. And the disciples are going, "Did you know that they had hurt feelings about that? They didn't like what you had to say." Now, I don't think that the disciples are asking this question because they're saying, "Now, pander to the Pharisees." But I think that they're confused because I think they look up, and the general consensus of the people looked up to the Pharisees. So there's got to be a reason why they're offended. And so explain to us a little bit more. And here Jesus explains. We see a sifting that takes place. Look at verse 13 and 14. "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.'" The Pharisees and scribes were offended, and they could see it. You know, a lot of times when anger shows up in our hearts, we can be sure there's a reason why it's there. Okay, so why are the Pharisees offended? This word for offended, by the way, is that word scandalize that we talked about before. The Pharisees and scribes are scandalized by what Jesus has to say. The idea of being offended or scandalized means that what Jesus did is he took them off of their course. They have a direction that they want to go. Their words speak to self-righteousness. Their words speak to trust in the tradition of men. And Jesus confronted them in that self-righteous trust, and they didn't like it. They're offended by Jesus. I said it a couple weeks ago, but I need to say it again. We need to be scandalized by Jesus. We need that. We need Jesus to show us the path of life where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We need Jesus to lovingly confront us in our sins and show us this is the direction. We need Jesus to do that, don't we? Because otherwise we're going to stay on our path, be resolute in our direction. Praise God that Jesus scandalizes people in the most positive sense, offends us, so that we could see, oh, there's greater joy in Christ. That's the path. He's the way. May the words that come next never describe any of us. Jesus says of the Pharisees, "Let them alone." The idea of "let them alone" is go away or let go. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 4:20 when Jesus is calling Peter and Andrew as fishermen, and we're told that they left their nets. Let go of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says this because the scribes and Pharisees don't love God. They don't honor Christ. So how are they going to have life? They just want their rules. Let go of those types of people. Don't listen. Because all that they can do is bring greater harm. Through their moralism, they only can bring greater harm. And Jesus makes that point. The Pharisees are like blind guides who try to lead other blind people. It's like a person who realizes that they're becoming blind, but they want to reject the fact that they're going blind. No, I can do this. I can do that. I can do this. I can do this. But the Pharisees are walking around not able to see anything, but because they think that they can maneuver their way through things. See, I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. See, and they try harder and harder and harder and harder to prove that they can see. And that's how the world is, isn't it? We want to prove more and more. See, God, I know what I'm doing. See, I'm moral. See, I do the right thing. But what about your relationship with God? Do you really love him? Or do you just want to be like a spoiled child using his stuff, but denying him? In the end, Jesus says they're both going to fall into a ditch. Don't listen to them. There's only going to be harm. And I would say, to bring practical implications to us today, don't follow people who don't seek to do all on the basis of a heart set free in Christ. There's so many books. There's so many preachers. And there's many people who can say the Romans Road. They can call people to pray a prayer. But the question is, are they centered around Jesus Christ and him crucified? Like what Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything I tell you is going to be on the basis of the gospel of Jesus. Everything. It's going to be pervasive. I want to know, not just know about, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Because the reality is, he's the only one who has eyes to see. And he is the only faithful guide to people like us who are blind. We need him to open our eyes. And that's what we see even here. Jesus moves on, and Jesus trains the disciples. Instead of Jesus rejecting the disciples, he continues to teach them lovingly, guiding them. Look at verses 15 through 20. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, Peter wants Jesus to explain the parable. And the question is, what parable? We have to understand that parable doesn't always mean a story. The way Jesus is talking here in answering the question, a parable is a wise saying that can be hard to understand. And the wise saying that Peter has a hard time understanding is the saying of, what goes in my mouth doesn't defile me. Now, this is recorded here as the first time Peter asks this question. This statement, what Jesus is about to say, is going to send shockwaves into the future. Peter isn't going to understand the implications of this text until that time in Acts after Jesus' ascension where God says, I've made all things clean. But here's a start. Peter doesn't understand. Jesus explains the parable. But first he says, are you also still without understanding? The point is that the people were with Jesus day in and day out. And those people should have a better understanding of Christ, a better understanding of God's truth. But they don't. How often is that true of us too? Sometimes we like to get on our high horses and point to the errors of other Christians and how they behave and how they haven't learned what I've learned. And I've moved along and I've progressed. And I can't believe that you're not there either. And we forget that it was all of grace in our lives to begin with. And we like to look down on people, even other Christians. We can tend to have a sinful judgment over them. We all need to remember, how long have I been with the Lord? And yet I still don't know many things that I don't know, that I don't know. And yet Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus continues to teach. I love this scenario again because it reminds me of the point that was made last week with Jesus and Peter there. That it's not the amount of faith that saves us, but the object of faith that rescues and sanctifies us. That just because Peter didn't understand didn't mean Jesus said, oh my land, I'm just going. But that instead Jesus tells him, your faith is weak. But then Jesus teaches him to strengthen his faith. Jesus is the Savior, not the amount of faith that I have. So Jesus gives this example. Physical food, spiritual defilement. What happens when you eat food? Jesus says, goes into the body, and actually a more literal translation is, then it goes into the latrine. That's what happens with food. Now, does that affect your standing with God? I hope not. Right? It just goes through the system. It just goes through the digestive system. Did Jesus come to this earth to give us a nice digestive system? Did he? No. He didn't come into the earth just to affect my digestive system. He came to affect my whole being. So Jesus gives a list here to talk about a greater defilement, not just a defilement of the stomach and the large intestine. And what he does is he goes to the Ten Commandments. He's already talked about honoring your parents. But he goes into emphasizing no murdering, no adultery. In a case we don't get what that means, he adds fornication just to say all types of sexual sin. Don't steal, eighth command. Don't bear false witness. And in case you don't understand what bearing false witness is and you want to justify that that's only talking about in court, he brings in the word blasphemy, which can refer to how we speak about other people. These are the things, Jesus says, that defile a person and estrange them from God. The Bible does say in the end, God will judge every human being for their works. These are the works of the flesh. And in these works, the Bible says, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. And in case we don't really think that we're guilty of these sins, just go back to the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus talks about all of those sins. Remember, because he doesn't just say that it's the external action, but it's even the longing of the soul, of the heart, where it wants to go. Jesus says here, the reason why these things come off our tongue is because our heart is defiled. It's like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. You know, Paul talks elsewhere about his own spiritual state, saying that externally he looked great, but then in Romans 7 he said, but then I figured out that there was a law to not covet, and all of a sudden I realized I'm a mess inside. Somebody's got to heal this mess. But see, a lot of people say, as long as I'm good on the outside and I've got the internal mess under control, I'm good. Jesus says, not so. You can look good externally, but you're still defiled internally. Don't deny that part of personhood that Jesus came to rescue. You can't ignore it. Jesus gives us reasons here to take him seriously. I mean, how often have you thought about the sin of speaking evil against somebody else? Right? These people, these scribes and Pharisees would say, oh no, I didn't wash my hands. Oh man, I got to make myself clean because I didn't wash my hand. But they'll be content talking about so-and-so behind their back. Do you do that? Well, at least I'm not out with somebody else who's not my spouse doing something out there. What? You're going to justify your sin because you're not doing another sin, but you're sinning. But that's what we do. People come into church, they want to hear preaching, and they just, well, yeah, that was convicting. And they don't do anything. There's no repentance. There's no turning to Christ saying, oh, Lord, I need you. But it's just, I feel convicted. Yeah, okay, right. What are we doing? Where's the relationship? Where's the heart? There is defilement, and there is a greater answer than simply seeking self-justification. There's a greater response that we can have than simply me justifying me. We need to know that left to ourselves, we're a mess, but there is one who cleanses the heart and makes us whole. There is one who is actually the fulfillment of the law. That's what Jesus said in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I fulfill this, by the way. There's one who unites our hearts to fear God's name. There's one who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth. He had pure lips because he's pure. There's one who sets us free and loves us to love God so that we can increase in keeping his commandments. There is one who himself bore our sins, our defilement, in his body on the tree, and gives righteousness that does not come from us. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Listen, Jesus frees us to be able to repent. He frees us for me to not make excuses, for me to not say, well, yeah, at least I'm not doing this, but instead just to go to God and say, I have sinned. But Jesus is my righteousness. And oh, Lord, help me. As a disciple of his, I turn to him, look to Jesus, and say, no amount of me and what I can do will rescue me. Only Christ can change my life. And only then, when we're set free to turn to him, we know his love, and we can actually worship him in response and grow in our obedience. Listen, believer, like what Paul says in Galatians, you are set free. So don't submit to a yoke of slavery again. Repent of your self-righteousness and your self-justification. Look to Christ. Enjoy the relationship with God that is secured in Jesus, not in you or your works. So if you're a disciple of Christ today, there's a response. There is a response for everybody in this room. Don't walk away from the word being proclaimed. Don't walk away not repenting. Maybe I didn't even address the issue, but you know the issue. And you've been justifying it in the sight of God. Why? Why, when you can know more the depth of the beauty of Christ, that he's covered you? He loves you. He'll strengthen you. Maybe you're not a believer in Christ. You think that you can garner enough strength on your own, and you need to turn to Jesus and say, it's not about me proving myself. It's all of grace. And God is calling you, and he's telling you, call upon Christ for your hope. Whatever your response is, I pray you would respond. Even as we sing, I pray you'd respond. If you're rejecting the conviction even as we sing, I pray you would respond at some point in today. But if you have more questions, if you want to talk to somebody, we have people in a prayer room back there that would be willing to talk to you and pray with you. If you need to just spend some time focused in prayer, you can go back to that prayer room as well. But as we sing, let's remember Jesus, focus on him. That's where pure and undefiled religion is, because he's the one who reconciles us to God, and being reconciled to God is the greatest pleasure in life. Let's pray. Father, we need you. I confess for myself, there's no way that I would repent apart from your grace and your love and me knowing the depth of the riches of your love towards me. And I pray, Father, that your justice and love would be displayed in the cross in all of our minds and hearts, that we would respond and ask, where's my heart? And Lord, don't let us justify ourselves. Don't let us turn to our behavior. Don't let us say, yeah, but... Lord, let us turn to you by the power of your Spirit with a resolute gaze fixed on your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray and ask. Amen. Hear these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.